And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we are in that section that pertains to the service of God. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, is holy to be dedicated unto the service of God. And therefore we are bound therein to rest from our common and daily business, and to bestow that leisure upon holy exercises, both public and private. And the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 132, what are the sins of equals?
The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement or prosperity of one another, and usurping preeminence over one another.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we will be reading verses 14 through 38. People of God, hear again the Word of God. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day 3 times, before you will deny 3 times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, "It is enough." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you that we do have this chance to come together week by week as your people in your name, to lift up your name, to extol your greatness, to take the time, Lord, to call to our minds who you are, that we set our minds and ponder all of the various aspects of your character. And in doing that, we seek to, as we call it to our attention, that it would, the thought of you would inhabit our praises, that it would empower our praise of you, that it would help us, Lord, freeing us up from our normal, earthly, temporal cares and distractions so that we could focus on the eternal weight of glory that's far beyond all comparison as we look not that which is seen, but that which is not seen, knowing that that which is seen is temporal, but that which is not seen is eternal. And so I pray again, Lord, please help us. Please come to our aid. Please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been darkened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue this topic, this study of the promise of victory that is in the scriptures of Messiah coming and reigning and ruling in history, we're in the section that I'm calling the promise of victory in Isaiah. And if you would turn there with me once again to Isaiah chapter 9, and for time's sake, skipping down to verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6, the prophet writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So as we continue our study on this topic, the subject of the promise of victory, particularly here in the book of Isaiah, we were considering together the particular aspects of God as Isaiah sees those particular aspects, those dimensions, those aspects of his character that uniquely suit him to be the best king, the best ruler, the one of whom the whole world would declare, "You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And we've seen how the Messiah was a child that was born unto us, a son who was given unto us, and how that ought to give us an incredible measure of comfort, that he was given to us. He's our son, and we are his now. There is this close connection. We saw how he was wonderful, how he was a counselor. Those aspects, too, uniquely fit him, suit him to be this ruler unlike any other ruler. The ruler who is so preeminent that all other rulers ought to base their rule on Messiah's rule. And now this morning, we come to this next dimension of the nature and the character of Messiah, and that is as he is described as the Everlasting Father. Why would Isaiah call the Son the Everlasting Father? You know, one of the crucial aspects of Orthodox Christianity is that we would not confound, we would not confuse the three persons of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father nor the Son, yet they all three share the same essence. What do we mean by that? That everything that's true of the Father is true of the Son. They are all eternal. They are all omniscient, omnipresent. And the same is true of the Spirit. Whatever is true of the Father and the Son is also true of the Spirit. But we cannot confuse their essences. The best way to understand the Trinity is this, in terms of their work. What is the work of the Father? What is the work of the Son? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? What's the work of the Father? His work was to decree. He decreed everything that came to pass. What is the work of the Son? The Son is his unique work, is his saving work, that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the eternal Savior. He has been the Savior eternally, and that was always in the mind of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is in bringing new life to dead men. He is the one who gives the gift of saving faith. Jesus said, "I have come to do the will of my Father." What was the will of the Father? To die on the cross. The Holy Spirit comes and he gives this new life to all men. John 14 tells us this uniqueness of these different characters, especially the Spirit. He says, "And my Father and I will come to him and we'll make our home with him." The one who puts their trust in the Messiah. How does the Father and the Son, how do they make their home with us? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, you hear people saying all the time, "My body is a temple. I won't ever defile it by eating eating meat or whatever, or smoking or drinking or whatever. But when they say my body is a temple, they're worshiping themselves, not God. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we recognize that because of that, we strive to consider ourselves servants, slaves even, of righteousness. Right? So to confuse the persons of the Trinity is actually heresy. You know, you might ask, well, if they all share the same essence, what is the danger in confounding their persons? But in truth, the reality is, in a sense, it robs them of the glory that is due each one uniquely. And it is in blurring these distinctions that we blur the very uniqueness of Christianity. This is what makes Christianity unique amongst all of the other religions of the world. Only Christianity worships the Trinity of God. Only Christianity worships God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If the uniqueness of the persons is blurred, then Christianity would not be Christianity. It would be some offshoot of some monotheism, like Judaism or Mohammedanism, Islam, in other words. Well, we don't believe that. So that being the case, why does Isaiah see fit to call the Messiah, who is a child and a son who's been given to us, everlasting Father? Well, we can bring this into perspective best, I think, by understanding that every father is also a son. Many of us here today are fathers, but we are also sons, right? So being a father doesn't make us not a son. But the Messiah is called the Everlasting Father because he has many sons. How so? As Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons to glory. This is how he is the Everlasting Father. He is the one who has been saving everlastingly. He was there, personified in Moses and Aaron as they led the Israelites out of Egypt. He was there with Abraham when he led Abraham to see the promised land from a distance. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom all things exist, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering for both the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of the same family. How so? Christ is the second Adam. And in this way, he is the everlasting father of the generation of the elect. Is Adam the father of humanity? Yes. Adam's the father of humanity. How is Christ a father? He is the father of the elect. Christ is the father of the elect. We all come from him. But it is very apparent as we look at how Isaiah is developing this concept of the Messiah and his uniqueness and how he is uniquely suited to being this king who reigns and rules, that in his use of the term everlasting father is because no other name, nothing else known to mankind, expresses so clearly and vividly the true idea of a loving and protecting government and governor. For example, Job 29, I was a father to the needy and I took up the case of the stranger. This is how we look at God. This is how we come to love him, because he loves us. We love God, why? Because he first loved us and gave his son for us to die for us. And in Isaiah 22, the Lord says through the prophet, I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. This was said to the wicked king Shebna, that he would be thrown out and his rule given to the Messiah, who would rule over the throne of David and his kingdom. As it says here, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is Messiah who has come to reign and to rule. And he sets up his rule in the heart, the mind, the conscience of every person to whom the Holy Spirit comes and brings the gift of saving faith. And now he rules in us. Matthew Henry said, "Rulers should be fathers to those under their government, and the honor men bring unto their families by their piety and usefulness is more to be valued than what they derive from them by their names and titles." All governors, all earthly governors, ought to be patterning the way in which they govern on God, on the Messiah, who came to earth to show us how this looks, what it looks like. He patterned it for us. We've already considered that it's said of him the government will be upon his shoulder, that he shouldered the government of his kingdom, and that he has taken the burden of it to himself, on himself, and he is the best and kindest ruler, the most benevolent ruler any kingdom has ever had and will ever have. None can compare to the way in which Messiah reigns and rules. This Messiah, who is the child that was born unto us, the child who's been given to us, who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, also calls himself our brother. Hebrews 2, that passage I just read to you, it calls this to our attention. Though Christ is worthy of all of our admiration, all of our worship, yet he has condescended to call us his brothers. What lowliness of mind in this ruler. What meekness of spirit belongs to this eternally wonderful, counseling, mighty God? What lowliness of spirit? Where do you ever see a ruler like this? In that passage I mentioned earlier from Hebrews 2, I intentionally left out this last clause to bring it in now. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom all things exist, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And let me pause there for 1 minute. Let me call attention to the kind of ruler Messiah is, and that he was made perfect through suffering. For whose sake? For our sakes. This is the kind of ruler Messiah is, that he was made perfect through suffering for our poor sakes. What kind of ruler suffers for his people? Surely only a truly good and noble and honorable ruler, and this one, our Messiah, even suffered to what degree, to what point? Even the point of death on the cross. Suffering incredible public humiliation for our sakes. Made perfect through suffering, and in this, he is perfectly fitted and suited to being the ruler of a kingdom in such a way as to gain everlasting appreciation, attachment, affection, approbation from his children, from his people, from those whom he governs. He's made us willing and obedient servants of righteousness. He did that in the righteous kingdom of Messiah. And listen to this. So for both the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, listen to this, brothers. Messiah, who's the ruler of the kingdom of this world, is not ashamed to call those he brings to glory through his suffering, brothers. What? What incredible honor. How often do you think of yourself as Christ's brother? And yet that's what it says here, that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. What a lifting up for the downcast. How radically life-altering for someone who has felt, who has borne the ramifications of their sinful choices in life to be called the brother of Christ. We who were once most undeserving wretches, he has made deserving by what he's done for us, by what he's given us. What has he given us? Righteousness. His righteousness, to be exact. Calvin says that it is by these names that Isaiah uses that we learn that we ought not to swallow up the benefits which we receive from God so as to quickly, instantly forget them, but should raise our minds to Christ. Otherwise, the advantage will be small, the joy transitory, because they will not lead us to taste the sweetness of a Father's love, unless we keep in remembrance the free election of God, which was ratified in Christ. In short, the prophet does not wish that this people should be wholly occupied with the joy occasioned by the outward and short-lived freedom which they have obtained, but that they should look at the end, that is, at the preservation of the church till Christ, the only Redeemer, should appear, for he ought to be the ground and perfection of all our joy. He has come to save you and me, dear ones, and not just you and me, but generation upon generation of fallen humanity. He's saving them. He is the everlasting Father. He will everlastingly save all those for whom he died. What an anchor for our souls to know this world isn't going to crumble and collapse. No, he's going to sustain it. He's going to keep it alive. How? Through his people, in his people, for his people. The everlasting Father. And then we see next the Prince of Peace. What a wonderful thought. Peace. Who doesn't long for peace? What disturbs your rest? What disturbs your sleep? Troubled thoughts, tumult in our hearts and minds. And as your mind, you have those sleepless moments, those sleepless nights where your thoughts just won't rest. You long for what? Peace, peace, sweet peace. Dear God, just give me peace from my thoughts that are tormenting me. I can't stand my own thoughts. Give me peace. What a wonderful thought. Peace. Is that not what every heart longs for? We long for peace, but we're born into trouble. We're born into conflict. We're born into struggle. Much of it is of our own making. I get that. I grant you that. But even every sinful choice a sinner makes is in order to pursue that which they perceive is going to give them some means of momentary happiness, and that they'll find in that some kind of peace, but it's not there. The peace is never to be found in one sinful choice the sinner makes. It's elusive. It will not be found. There may be a momentary pleasure, but never peace. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. Messiah is the Prince of Peace. And we remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he has come a conqueror. But there's much work that remains to be done. And so he has given us the task of doing what we can, where we can. We carry the battle wherever we can go. So how do we have peace in the midst of it? By resting ourselves in Christ. That's the only way. We will never have peace in this world any other way. That's it. That's it. We rest ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. We seek to tear down the strongholds of sin that exist in men's hearts and minds. And we know that that will cause us to enter into a pitched battle, a conflict with them. And we don't like that. But Jesus said, I have come to give you peace, not like the world gives peace. No, not like the world gives peace. Not that. No, not that. It's never that. We come to engage our fellow man with the idea that you're a sinner and you're going to hell unless you repent and are born again. Is that going to bring tension? Yeah, it'll bring tension. And it doesn't matter what another man thinks. We just do what we're supposed to do. It's up to God the Holy Spirit to do the rest, the work of convincing. We do what we can. But the rest is up to him. You know, I just read recently of an incredible response one man made to an atheist as he was engaging this atheist. And the atheist said, "I don't believe in God." And this guy responded, "I don't believe in your God either. Because you see, you have an image in your mind of some weak, pathetic figment of a man's imagination. I don't believe in that God either. That's not my God. I worship the God of the Bible, the God of creation, who's made heaven and earth and everything that therein is. I worship the wonderful God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And if you knew him, you would too." I thought that was so beautiful. Messiah is the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you the way the world gives it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he said he gives us peace not as the world gives peace. How does the world give peace? Well, remember, who's the prince of this world? Satan is the prince of this world, and he is the prince of darkness. And the nature of the peace of these two princes is immediately apparent. The nature of the peace of the prince of darkness is darkness. The nature of the only peace the prince of darkness can give is in keeping a man whose foolish heart is darkened, darkened. That's all he can ever do. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The peace of the God of this world, the prince of darkness, Satan, his peace consists in spiritual blindness, blinding them so that they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel, because Satan has blinded them and kept them from seeing it. And what is the nature of this blinding but the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life? Men, because they are sinners by nature, blind by nature, see only what appeals to their baser desires, their lusts and their pride. They have so elevated those capacities, those appetites, those desires, that they are unable and unwilling to see any higher purpose, no more noble aspiration in life than their own appetites. And it is in their bondage to these appetites, their sin, they are truly hideous creatures who are constantly making mockery of God by their attitudes, their actions, their words. They have, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible for an image made like corruptible man. In essence, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And what creature do they worship? Themselves. They have become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened. This is the only peace, if you can call it that, that the prince of darkness has to offer. Blindness. Professing to be wise, they became fools. But the peace that is given by the Prince of Peace is a peace that so takes possession of our minds, our hearts, our conscience, that we can be at rest. Our conscience is at rest now, not because we have seared it so that we are past feeling like the people that Paul describes in Romans 1 have, but because we've learned to put our conscience at rest in Christ. Christ himself is our peace. Paul says, Ephesians 2:14. "And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Because our suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance in hope, and it's a hope that doesn't disappoint us. For the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts." Romans 5:1. And this peace of Christ brings such sweet composure to our minds. In the midst of the chaos and the tumult of this world, we have an inward peace as we trust in Him. And now, when Christ shall have brought such sweet composure to our minds, such spiritual peace to our hearts, He comes to have highest place in our hearts. Christ does. Because we see Him as the Prince of Peace. And we long for more of that. And the only way we can have more of the peace of Christ is to come to know Him more. And the only way we come to know Him more is by reading our Bibles. We have to constantly be putting this Word of God in our hearts and our minds. And in this way, we hold Him close. We hold Him close, and the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in our hearts to resonate over and over and over again. You're at peace. You're at peace. The conflict now is ended. For you. For you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And again, Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called. You were called to have peace reigning in your hearts. And be thankful. That's how he concludes it. Colossians 3:15. Okay, so knowing these things, how do we summarize it? How do we sum it up? How do we draw lessons from this for ourselves? Well, Calvin sums it up like this. Whenever any distrust arises, when our unbelief rises up and threatens us to look at this world through the eyes of unbelief so that nothing makes any sense, and we quickly see that all means of escape that this world can possibly offer are removed from us, whenever it appears to us that everything around us is in a ruined condition beyond reclamation, then let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called wonderful because He has inconceivable methods assisting us, and because His power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. When our minds are deep disturbed, and we cannot seem to find an answer that satisfies, let us remember that He is the Counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that He is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, even should many deaths threaten us from every corner, then let us rely on that eternity of which He is with good reason called Everlasting Father. He cannot be moved, and neither will He let us. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses when we are inwardly tossed by various tempests, and when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that it's an easy thing for Him to quickly put to rest all of our uneasy feelings. And so we see, as a prophet describes the government of the Messiah in these ways, that it is in order that these titles would confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and to strengthen us against Satan and hell itself. And all of God's people said, will you please bow your heads with me? Father, again, how grateful we are to you for these sweet words. These words, which are such a balm to our souls. Our souls that are easily troubled, easily upset, easily brought into an uneasiness. And these words are so comforting to us. They bring such happiness. They take possession of our hearts and our minds and give us peace, for which we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.